1 Samuel 25. We'll be doing the whole chapter. It's a long chapter, and it is a little bit repetitive. Let me pray for us that God would help us to give the attention that this passage is due, to give Him the attention that He is due. Our God, thank You for all of Your Word. We thank You for this particular chapter. We thank You for how You worked in this particular point in David's life to do good for him and to do good for Your people. We ask for Your help, that we would see You, that we would worship You, that we would see the nature of sin and the nature of righteousness and be drawn toward righteousness and turned away from sin. Would You help us to see Jesus and be amazed by Him and the great Savior that He is? Would You guard us? Would You restrain our foolishness and our tendency toward distraction? And instead, would You enliven our faith-filled, hope-filled attentiveness to You? We ask this only on the merits of Christ who died to win these blessings for us. Amen. Well, we're calling our time in this chapter, and injustice is restrained. And injustice is restrained. Our country is celebrating over the weekend. It really was remarkable to see how it started Friday night. Not even into July yet, and yet looking forward to a long holiday weekend. It almost seems like there's a different spirit. If you're living in town anyway, at least in this town, there's a different spirit in the city when the July 4th weekend or break starts. Fireworks are going off. People get a little noisier. You start to see gatherings, you know, going on around town, not just on July 4th. It's fun to live in a city that loves to celebrate our nation's independence together. And it calls to mind a worthy consideration. What is healthy independence? What is good independence? Our forefathers fought a war that almost seemed ridiculous. Nobody thought they could win it. In order to gain independence as a nation. And that goes hand in hand with what is part of, for better or for worse, the American spirit, that people feel like they should be independent. They should be able to need others only as much as they want to need others, and then to be able to do what they want in other ways. We could use the word freedom. That's how some people would define freedom. Being able to do what I want, when I want to do it. And so what they're celebrating in America is a nation in which they can do that. And what they get frustrated about in America is any time in which our national situation doesn't allow them to do that. Well, we could ramble on that much longer, but what I'm wanting to do is call us to a more careful consideration of what freedom really is. Oftentimes, freedom for God's people comes not in doing what we would instinctively want to do, but it comes in Him guarding us from wandering into something that we ought not to do. Freedom for the believer is an exchange of masters from a bad master to which slavery is destructive to now having a good master who is restoring us to be what we were made to be, and that's what freedom is. Freedom is going hard after who you were made to be. And only in knowing the Lord can we really know who we were made to be. Well, we'll consider some of these themes through the life of David, as we're going to see. One of the striking instances, really the first time, I think, in the book of Samuel that we see David have a clearly unrighteous moment. Unquestionably, he's about to do wrong. Unquestionably, this impulse to do wrong externally, physically, against someone else is the result of sin in his heart. And so we're going to see God restrain this injustice that David is about to do. And in so doing, what he's doing is keeping David free to be who David was meant to be, the upcoming king of Israel, so that David could reign freely without the blemish on his conscience of a great injustice that had been done before he ever got to the throne. So what we're going to see here is really two men who are tempted to act like Saul in this passage. We've been considering how the whole book of 1 Samuel is really focused on the main theme that God exalts the humble but resists the proud. Well, we've seen how Saul's whole story has been one of God resisting him as soon as he began to act pridefully and try to rule in his own way. Well, now in our story today, we're going to see how David is tempted to have a Saul moment, try to take matters into his own hands according to his own self-focused idea of justice. And we're also going to see this highlighted in contrast with another man, Nabal, who is an outright fool. Well, before I go ahead and just tell the whole story, we'll dive in and we'll be considering this along the central theme of how God will guard his anointed, not only from evildoers, but also from evil doing. God will guard his anointed against not only evildoers, we've been seeing how God was doing that for David, but also against evil doing. Well, let's consider this first as we notice a hardened fool. A hardened fool. In verses 1 through 13. Now Samuel died, and all Israel assembled and mourned for him, and they buried him in his house at Ramah. This is a valuable transitional verse. First of all, it's important to know what happened to the man who gave his name to this book, the prophet Samuel. The man under whose ministry Israel was making a tremendous transition from being a nation where everyone did what was right in his own eyes to a nation that actually had a good king who listened to God. Samuel was God's agent for working that transition. And in the last chapter, we heard Saul, God, the rejected king, finally admit to David that David was God's man, fulfilling what Samuel had said to Saul so many years before. And so it's almost as if it's the fitting time thematically to now say, Samuel died. What he had said came true. Even the king who was resisting the new one that had been anointed by God through Samuel now admits. And so it's time for Saul, or for Samuel, to finally and fully phase off the scene. It's time for the focus to fall entirely on David as the one through whom God is working for the good of his people. And yet at the same time, I think it also adds an element of tension. What's going to happen now for David? Now that Samuel, this most wise and revered spokesman for God, is gone, Will David begin to run off on his own path? Or will he continue to listen to God? Not only when he wants to hear from God, but when he doesn't. He's had a prophet with him. He's had a priest that had the ephod and was able to inquire of God. But those were times when David wanted to hear what God had to say. Will David be one who is willing to listen even when God says what he didn't initially want to hear? That's the tension that we have as we consider verse 1. Then David rose after mourning Samuel and went down to the wilderness of Paran. And now we meet the hardened fool. There was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel. The man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. And we might hear those numbers, and that doesn't necessarily mean anything to us. We need to take Scripture's word at it, though, that this meant he was rich. This was a lot of livestock. He was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Now, sheep shearing was the time when all the investments were paying off. He's going to gather the wool from 3,000 sheep, and he's going to be able to sell that to people around him who need it. This is payday for Nabal. Now the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife was Abigail. The woman was discerning and beautiful, but the man was harsh and badly behaved. He was a Calebite. All right, so we have quite a contrast in this wealthy couple. Notice that she is wise and discerning, that he is a fool. Literally, it says he's a son of Belial. He was a son of wickedness. He was a bad man. He had not gotten to be rich because he was wise, and he had not gotten to be rich because he was good. However, he was a member of Israel. He was a Calebite. He's from the family of that man who had performed so nobly when the nation entered the Promised Land under Joshua. Now we're going to see, as the story unfolds, that Abigail and Nabal know some things about who David is. Abigail is going to speak in a way later that demonstrates that she knows the promises God has made to David. Nabal is going to speak to David's representatives in a way that demonstrates that he understands what David's relationship is with Saul at this time. So these are politically in-tuned people. They share many things in common, but what sets them apart is the heart of wisdom that one has and the self-centered heart that the other has. It's also important to notice, further accentuating things, that Nabal's name means fool. So when we talk about him, he's not only, how does the passage describe him? Harsh and badly behaved. But his name means fool. And I can't imagine a parent naming their child that. So many people speculate that it's a name that he got later on in life as he harshly and cruelly pursued his way toward expanding his riches and dealt foolishly with people. And people gave him the name and he didn't even care. Okay, call me fool. I'm richer than you are. Perhaps that was his attitude. Who cares if I am capital the fool? I'm doing well in life. I have a beautiful, discerning wife. I have great riches. So that's our hardened fool, and we're going to see just how hardened and foolish he is. Verse 4, David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep. So David sent 10 young men. And David said to the young men, so remember, David's living in the wilderness with 600 kind of social outcasts who he's turning into a force to be reckoned with. But they have ongoing needs. 600 men need quite a bit of provisions. And he's living on the run from Saul. So David sends his 10 young men and said to the young men, go up to Carmel and go to Nabal and greet him in my name. And thus you shall greet him. Peace be to you, and peace be to your house, and peace be to all that you have. They're going to engage him politely. I hear that you have shearers. Now, your shepherds have been with us, and we did them no harm, and they missed nothing all the time that they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. So this is the messengers from David telling Nabal, your shepherds lived out in the wilderness with us, and instead of harassing them and being a problem for them, we were actually a wall of protection for them. In those days, there's no military, there's no police force. The security you had was the security you could provide yourself. And so David and his band of men, living uprightly under God, had an influence in that wilderness area where these shepherds were that allowed them to be treated well, not just by David and his men, but by everyone. They were enforcing righteousness out in the wilderness. And David wants to point out now to Nabal, you benefited from our presence. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we come on a feast day. Please give whatever you have at hand to your servants and to your son David. Now, it might sound like this is kind of a mob-style shakedown going on here on David's part. Listen here now, buddy. Got all these armed men. We haven't hurt you. And you wouldn't want to have anything happen to those sheep in the future, would you? So help us out. That's not what David is saying. Culturally, David's request was very reasonable. In those days, high values were placed on festive hospitality and reciprocal benevolence. So this is a feast time. When you're shearing your sheep, when the payday is coming, this is a time when you would celebrate, you would give thanks to God. And there was supposed to be a mode of generosity and hospitality that went with that, where you were welcoming others in around to share in the abundance. And so it was a time when, if ever Nabal should have been ready to give, this was the time. And also, there was a culture of reciprocal benevolence, meaning when a kindness was done to you, it was expected that you would be looking for an opportunity to do kindness back. And so David is letting Nabal know, we have treated your household well. Could you treat us well in return? So David is just making what was a very culturally understandable request. So how will Nabal respond? Nabal answered David's servants, who is David? Who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants these days who are breaking away from their masters. Shall I take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my shearers and give it to the man who came from I do not know where? Notice how self-centered Nabal's response is there. In the Hebrew, he makes references to himself 8 times. I think it's 6 or 7 here in the English. His whole response is about himself. Why would I do anything that didn't immediately benefit me just for the sake of this guy? Now, Nabal is missing, as self-focused as he is, selfishness tends to be very foolish and to actually not act in its own well-being. Nabal has an opportunity here to reinforce a valuable ally or a valuable alliance and to bring David onto his side even more. That's just good wisdom in general, right? Because there's this common understanding in human relationships that we ought to return kindness for kindness. But in focusing on what he doesn't want to give away now, he's missing how harmful this could be to him in the future. And he's instead of reinforcing a potential alliance, he is running the risk of angering an increasingly powerful enemy. So he's showing that he is well named or nicknamed. But it seems like there's something else behind it besides that. Nabal pointedly insults David in his relationship with Saul. Who is this nobody? There are lots of people running away from their masters these days. What's he saying? David, the only reason you're out here needing stuff is because you're not humbly serving Saul. Which was a flat-out lie. David had done his best to humbly serve Saul and had still ended up on the run. But he is now indicting David and by implication all these other men that were with him as just a bunch of renegades who don't want to live well under masters. Why should I take care of you? So he returns David's culturally natural request and the kindness David had done to him with an insult that allies him really with Saul. David, I'm not going to take your side. I'm actually on the side of the king. Now, as I mentioned, they already knew that David was the anointed next king. We're going to see Abigail says that. I can't imagine Nabal didn't know it as well. So he has made a statement of whose side he is on. So David's young men turned away and came back and told him all this. And David said to his men, "Every man strap on his sword." And every man of them strapped on his sword. David also strapped on his sword. And about 400 men went up after David, while 200 remained with the baggage. There's an army of 400 now coming for vengeance. We don't know at this point as we read the story what exactly David's plan is. Is he going to take by force what he wants? What do they have in mind? Now, later on in the book that's called the Proverbs of the New Testament, James chapter 1 verse 19, God describes wisdom this way. "Know this, my beloved brothers, that every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls." So God commends to us being slow to take offense. In other places, Paul writes, "The man of God must not be quarrelsome. So now David is in a situation that is testing whether he will live this way under God. David has met the hardened fool, Nabal. And now he stands to play the fool as well, depending on how he responds to this situation. Matthew Henry asks in his commentary, "What are the best of men when God leaves them to themselves to try and test them, that they may know what is in their hearts?" David's going to have an opportunity here to see what is in his heart. The first glimpse is that we see there's definitely some self-centered, prideful, hasty anger. We're going to see as the story unfolds just how hot this anger, how selfish this anger, how unjust this anger was. But God will guard His anointed against not only evildoers, but also evil doing. It's at this point in the story that we meet, secondly, the heavenly instructor. Now I say heavenly not in the sense that this instructor actually came from heaven, but that this instructor is informed by the wisdom that comes from heaven. She's going to speak for God to David. Verses 14 to 31. Now, the work of restraining the sinful impulses that we have is much more common in this world than I think we ever pay attention to. Restraining sin is not just something that God does for those who are His people. Restraining sin is work that God is doing in this world as He pours out His mercy on both the just and the unjust. Left to ourselves, there would be so much more sin in this world than there is. Jonathan Edwards put it this way: God's work in the restraint that He exercises over a wicked world is a glorious work. God's holding the reins on the corruption of a wicked world and setting boundaries to their wickedness is a more glorious work than His ruling the raging of the sea and setting bounds to its proud waves. You could debate with Edwards about which is a more glorious work, but he's seeking to emphasize that if we wonder at a God who holds the oceans in His hands, as we sang earlier, we ought to marvel just as much at a God who restrains so much wickedness into which mankind would run. That there is any order in the world is only because God graciously restrains sin. And so while you are praying and asking Him to right wrongs and to punish evil, make sure you're also giving Him thanks for restraining evil as much as He does. Edwards continues, "In hell, God lets the wickedness of wicked spirits have the reins to rage without restraint. And it would be in a great measure upon earth as it is in hell, did not God restrain the wickedness of the world." So God is working in this way in general, but now we're going to see specifically how God works in the life of His man David to specifically restrain his specific temptation toward wickedness. Verse 14. "But one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, "Behold, David sent messengers out of the wilderness to greet our master, and he railed at him." So this is one of Nabal's young servants who comes to tell Abigail what has happened. "Yet the men were very good to us," he reports, "and we suffered no harm, and we did not miss anything when we were in the fields, as long as we went with them." So you notice that as long as they stayed with David's men, things went well for Nabal's men. When they were at risk was when they went away from David's men. So David is proving to be a blessing to this land. "They were a wall to us both by night and by day. All the while we were with them keeping the sheep. Now therefore know this and consider what you should do. For harm is determined against our master and against all his house. And he is such a worthless man that one cannot speak to him." What a reputation Nabal has. He's a worthless man. Now, this doesn't mean he doesn't have value as an image bearer of God, but it just means as far as his practical relationships with other people and his ability to be good to others, he's worthless, specifically in the fact that he is totally unreasonable. The servant knows that for him to go to Nabal to point this out, to make an appeal, to ask him to act differently, would be ridiculous. You wonder, why would he go to Abigail and not to Nabal? He has the information. David has not handled this well. He's really angry. Harm is determined against us. Why did he not come to Nabal with that bit of information? Because it wouldn't have made a bit of difference to Nabal. He wouldn't have cared. I don't know what he would have done. Would he have tried to marshal an army of his own? But he certainly would not have responded peacefully to David, and it would not have gone well for Nabal. So it has to be Abigail acting. "Then Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves and 2 skins of wine and 5 sheep already prepared, and 5 seahs of parched grain, and 100 clusters of raisins, and 200 cakes of figs, and laid them on donkeys." 3 times in this passage, Abigail is described as taking care of things in a hurry. You wonder, how did she have so much food available? Well, on the one hand, remember that this was a feast time, and so they had already been in a festive mood. But it seems that she had made a point of making sure there was extra, there was plenty. She was well prepared for the feast, and so she was well prepared for what might, for the other things that might happen as well. And she takes a feast, loads it on donkeys, and heads out toward David. And she said to her young men, "Go on before me. Behold, I come after you." But she did not tell her husband, Nabal. So she takes the same strategy that Jacob had taken with Esau so many years before. You remember when Jacob knew that Esau was coming with how many men? 400. And Jacob prepared this lavish gift and he sent it on ahead of him to soften the heart of the one who he knew had been angry at him. And then he comes behind. Abigail is taking the same strategy. But she did not tell her husband Nabal. Why? Because he would have tried to stop the whole arrangement. So the question is asked here, is Abigail failing to act submissively toward her husband? And, you know, different points are debated back and forth, but I think what we need to lean into how the Scripture describes her, and it does not. Scripture describes her very favorably. She is wise and discerning, And what she does is saves her husband's life from David. She saves David from doing great wrongdoing. She knew how her husband was going to act, and she didn't have time for a drawn-out discussion and debate with him. She just had to act. So I think her act of submission in trying to save his life trumps what could be perceived as not submitting and not telling him. She was doing good for him. And as she rode on the donkey and came down under the cover of the mountain, behold, David and his men came down toward her, and she met them. Now David had said, now here's where we hear just how bad David's intentions had been. David had said, surely in vain I have guarded all that this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belonged to him. And he has returned me evil for good. So David is short-sighted here. He has lost sight of the fact that doing good and thereby pleasing God, thereby reflecting who God is, simply by doing good, is plenty of reward in itself. And he's saying, I did that all in vain. I'm not getting any benefit from it myself now. Therefore, it was all pointless. No, it wasn't pointless. Doing good as he had done had great value in the worship of God. But now David's focus has turned on himself for at least this moment. So David continues in verse 22. God do so to the enemies of David and more also. If by morning I leave so much as one male of all who belong to him. So David is going to take out his vengeance not just on Nabal, but on every man in Nabal's household. Nabal was very rich. He had a lot of servants. He had shepherds. He had shearers. No doubt he had some. We don't know specifically that he had some. I suspect he probably did. They had other servants. David is going to avenge the wrong done by one man on everyone. Now we're gonna see as the story goes on that in God's reckoning, Nabal had committed a very serious offense. And it was not unjust for God to kill Nabal for how he had acted. Not just in this moment, but in his life in general. However, David was going to bring the consequences of that upon others who knew just as well as Abigail did how worthless Nabal was. If they had had a say in the matter, they would have helped David. But David is blind to that at this point in his rage. So that's what David had said when they left to head for Nabal's household. When Abigail saw David, she hurried and got down from the donkey and fell before David on her face and bowed to the ground. There she is, hurrying again, not wasting any time with this conversation that she needs to have. And she fell on his feet and said, and here I want to pause and just point out, what Abigail is going to do here is teach a master class in conflict resolution. It's amazing. I can't imagine that she wasn't taking some significant time to pray as she rode on that donkey in a hurry. Because the wisdom for which she was characterized is on full display, and it's the kind of wisdom God gives. So I'll just pause as we read what she said and point out some of the remarkable ways that she built the bridge of relational connection with David here. So she starts off by taking as much responsibility as she can. So if you're making a list of good conflict resolution, number one, take whatever responsibility you can. On me alone, my Lord, be the guilt. Please let your servant speak in your ears and hear the words of your servant. Let not my Lord, now she's referring to David there, and when she references my Lord throughout this, she's referring to David. Let not my Lord regard this worthless fellow Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. What does she do? She acknowledges what is true. So, first of all, she says, please let your servant speak in your ears. No. On me alone be the guilt. We're going to see later how she implies some regret that she hadn't sniffed out David's request when his men were there in the camp, or she would have done something about it. So she's taking as much responsibility as she can. She's saying, consider me to be the guilty party. That's the taking responsibility. Then she is acknowledging the truth. Though Nabal is her husband, she's not trying to pretend that he's a good man. No. He's a bad man, David. Everybody knows it. Acknowledging what is true, even if it's uncomfortable for her. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, your servant, did not see the young men of my Lord whom you sent. Now then, my Lord, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, because the Lord has restrained you from blood guilt and from saving with your own hand, now then let your enemies and those who seek to do evil to my Lord be as Nabal. Now she, as quickly as she can, turns the focus to God, particularly to David's relationship with God. So anytime in conflict, we need to, as quickly as we can, turn our attention to God. Where do I stand before God in all this? And we need to try to help others turn their attention to God. What she says here is, I am here to restrain you on God's behalf from being guilty of murder. She also describes a desire for justice to be done, even if it costs her husband. It seems like at the end of verse 26, she senses that God is going to judge her husband. And now, she has taken the side of righteousness by taking God's side, and she has asked David to consider, what does being on God's side look like for you? Does that make sense? She didn't take Nabal's side. She didn't take David's side. She took God's side and asked David to consider what side he was on. And if he's on God's side, she's going to explain how that means he'll have to interact kindly with her and Nabal. Now, let this present that your servant has brought to my Lord be given to the young men who follow my Lord. What does she do? She tries to make restitution. She does anything she can to practically make the offense right. Okay, so if you're keeping track of conflict resolution, that's another thing she does. She makes restitution. She doesn't just ask for forgiveness. In fact, before she ever asks for forgiveness, she tries to make it right. But then she does ask for forgiveness. Verse 28, please forgive the trespass of your servant, for the Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house, because my Lord is fighting the battles of the Lord. And evil shall not be found in you so long as you live. Okay, there's just so much packed in here, phrase after phrase. Uh, what she has done here, she's not the one who actually did anything wrong. But what she has done is she has taken the guilt of her husband on her own shoulders, and now she's asking David to forgive her. By implication, she's asking him to forgive Nabal, but she's personalized it. So she's asked for forgiveness. She has left the choice in David's hand of, is he going to forgive? And then she reminds David, in the past, you've been fighting God's battles. By implication, are you going to continue to be the one who fights God's battles, or are you going to be the man who's characterized by fighting your own battles? And evil shall not be found in you as long as you live. She calls David to aspire to be a better man than he is acting right now. And yet, in any of this, does she arrogantly call him out? Does she make demands? Does she accuse him? Does she claim to know what's going on in his heart? No. It's full of humble focus on who God is. If men rise up to pursue you and seek your life, the life of my Lord shall be bound up in the bundle of the living, in the care of the Lord your God. And the lives of your enemies shall sling out as from the hollow of a sling. Now here she demonstrates a personal knowledge of who David is, and she makes a personal connection in her appeal. We would read right over this, but many commentators point out how in the first half of verse 29, she says, many rise up to pursue you and seek your life, but the life of my Lord, that's David, shall be bound in the bundle of the living in the care of the Lord. They say it's a reference to how it was a common practice of shepherds to put one stone in their pouch for each sheep that they were responsible to be watching over. Obviously, they weren't large stones, but this was their way of remembering the count of how many sheep were under their care and just remembering their responsibility. And she's saying, you are bound up in God's bundle like that. He's taking care of you like you have taken care of sheep in your life. So, remember, you don't have to fight and take care of yourself. And then she references the story of him killing Goliath, I think, when she says, but the lives of your enemies he shall sling out as from the hollow of a sling. Just like you took a stone out of your pouch and slung it away from you, that's how God's going to act toward those who are your enemies, because he's taking care of you. So you see the immense, she's put some thought into how she's going to personally connect God's relationship with David to him in metaphors that he understands. And when the Lord, verse 30, and when the Lord has done to my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you and has appointed you prince over Israel, she reminds him of his future hope in God. My Lord shall have no cause of grief or pangs of conscience for having shed blood without cause, or for my Lord taking vengeance himself. And when the Lord has dealt well with my Lord, then remember your servant. She reminds David of God's promises, which are worth believing, and appeals to him with the beauty of having a clear conscience before God. Now, I've lost track of how many different beautiful strategies for resolving a conflict and pointing someone toward God that she has done there. I encourage you to meditate over just Abigail's words later today or the next time you get an opportunity. And just write down for yourself the ways that you see her acting wisely in the face of this conflict. But at the heart of it all is that she's going to point David's eyes toward God in every way she can. His need to have a clear conscience before God. His need to trust God to take care of him. His need to remember God's future promises. his opportunity to be a better man before God than he is now. In fact, whenever the next time you're upset with someone, maybe you can read through Abigail's words and just consider this wisdom for yourself. How am I getting out of balance here? And how does my focus need to turn back to who God is? Abigail proves herself in a remarkable way to be a heavenly instructor. If you would, in times when you are tempted towards sin, pause and ask God for the same help, we also have a heavenly instructor, God's Holy Spirit, the one who he describes as the helper, who leads us into all truth. He reminds us of what is true, restrains our sin, points us to Jesus, the one who has guaranteed our future hope, the one who has covered our own massive offenses against God in his own blood. So, it's a blessing when we have an Abigail, a human who speaks God's wisdom to us, and I hope we will seek to be that for others. But remember, even if you don't have flesh and blood person right beside you, you do have God's Spirit within you. Some people liken Abigail to Jesus in the fact that she intercedes on behalf of her husband. She kind of takes his guilt on her own shoulders and really offers to bear his punishment but asks for mercy. But as I think about it, I think if you're wanting to consider divine work, she symbolizes the Holy Spirit much more. I couldn't say that that was the intent in this passage, but we have a helper, don't we, who acts much like Abigail did here for David. God will guard his anointed against not only evildoers, but also evil doing by sending a heavenly instructor. And now finally, and as quickly as we can, we'll see David's response. And we'll see that though this test has proved him to be a sinner, he is still a humble ruler. Thirdly, we'll see a humble ruler. Before David can rule a nation, he must be able to rule over his own spirit. How will he respond to Abigail? Verse 32, then David said to Abigail, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel." His focus has been turned to God. He's been reminded of who he primarily lives before, the God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. Blessed be your discretion, and blessed be you who have kept me this day from blood guilt and from avenging myself with my own hand. So he thanks her for the correction. He blesses her for keeping him from exactly what she described, taking matters into his own hands and incurring guilt on himself. For as surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, who has restrained me from hurting you, unless you had hurried and come to me, truly by morning there had not been left to Nabal so much as one man. He confesses how he was going to act. He confesses that it was wrong. He thanks her for the correction. And ultimately, he recognizes that it's God who has done it. Then David received from her hand what she had brought him, and he said to her, "Go up in peace to your house. See, I have obeyed your voice, and I have granted your petition." David recognizes that he had needed to be taught. Now, here's what's amazing in the flow of the story of 1 Samuel. This comes right after chapter 24, where David, who had been wronged much more by Saul than he had by Nabal, had an opportunity to kill him. But with his focus on God, he said, "No, I'm not going to touch the Lord's anointed. I'm not going to kill him." In fact, David had to restrain his men from killing Saul. But in the very next chapter, he faces a smaller injustice and he blows his top. So I wonder, has God ever needed to reteach you a lesson? Or reform in you a character that you thought you had mastered? We're not static people. We don't stay in one place. Our righteousness and our character depends on how close we are walking with the Lord. And we will face temptations to sin. We will face new circumstances that show us something that's in our heart that we hadn't even realized before. So maybe you've displayed remarkable patience with someone in your workplace. And then you go home and snap at your spouse or your child for something so, so much smaller. You go from patting yourself on the back for how well you handled it to falling flat on your face. Perhaps you demonstrate personal restraint in some desire in which you're tempted to indulge too much, and then the next moment you're losing self-control in some other area. You don't waste money stopping to get some fast food when you know you just need to wait and get home for supper. But then you waste a whole bunch of valuable time on Facebook or YouTube videos. So what I'm trying to point out is that our lives are a tremendous mix of a whole bunch of different areas that need to be humbled before God. And when we recognize an area of character that He's worked in us, or a lesson that He's taught us, give Him thanks, but don't pat yourself on the back for what a great person you are. Instead, seek to remain humble before Him, because I promise there's 10 other areas that you need Him. And you might not even recognize. Always be willing to learn a lesson from God. Don't assume you know it all. Regardless where the wisdom may come from. You ever hear remarkable truth about yourself spoken through the sassy, rebellious mouth of a child? And are you willing to hear the bit of truth that's there? Or a family member, a spouse, speaks truth that you need to hear. Even if they haven't perfectly seasoned that with salt and made it palatable for you to hear, are you willing to listen? Do you live with the assumption, I probably have something new to learn in the next moment from God? One commentator said, "It is a mark of sincere and genuine godliness to be not less thankful for being kept from sinning than for being rescued from suffering." It is a mark of sincere and genuine godliness to be not less thankful for being kept from sinning than for being rescued from suffering. We all love to be rescued from suffering. Are we willing to hear the uncomfortable word from someone else that's going to restrain our sin? Are we thankful? Do you ever stop and thank the kid who's saying what they probably shouldn't say in a tone they shouldn't say it, but thank them, you know, you're right? What might that teach about godliness? You ever stop and thank God for it? Well, anyway, we could ramble on about that. Just to wrap up the story, verse 36, Abigail, I think, demonstrates her submissive heart to Nabal. She wouldn't have had to tell him what happened to all the stuff. I wonder if he would have even noticed. It seems like they had an abundance. But she does need to tell him. But Abigail came to Nabal, and behold, he was holding a feast in his house, like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk. So she told him nothing at all until the morning light. You know, a lesser person might have relied on his drunkenness to kind of soften the blow of what she was going to say. Maybe he'll laugh it off. But no, she waits till he's sober so she can speak as clearly with him as possible. Another mark of submission. In the morning, when the wine had gone out of Nabal, his wife told him these things, and his heart died within him. Now, physiologically, we don't know what happened. Did he have a stroke? Did he have a heart attack? Or was he just so offended that it was as if his heart died? And he became as a stone. And about 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. God was dealing with the enemies of his anointed in his appointed time. God will do justice in his appointed way, in his appointed time. When David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, "Blessed be the Lord who has avenged the insult I received at the hand of Nabal and has kept back his servant from wrongdoing. The Lord has returned the evil of Nabal on his own head." Then David sent and spoke to Abigail to take her as his wife. Now, she is discerning and beautiful. She's the kind of woman that you'd want to have as a wife, and she's also widowed. So David is extending kindness to her. She needs someone to take care of her. When the servants of David came to Abigail at Carmel, they said to her, "David has sent us to you to take you to him as his wife." And she rose and bowed her face to the ground and said, "Behold, your handmaid is a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my Lord." So she agrees to marry David. And Abigail hurried and rose, mounted a donkey, and her 5 young women attended her. She followed the messengers of David and became his wife. David also took Ahinoam of Jezreel, and both of them became his wives. Saul had given Michal, his daughter, David's wife, to Palti, the son of Laish, who was at Geliam. So perhaps you were wondering, as I talked about David marrying Abigail, wait a minute, isn't he already married to Michal? Well, the king had taken away David's wife, and he apparently had the legal recourse to do that, as his way of kind of divorcing David from his own household because he was rejecting him. So David is, practically speaking, a single man here. Now, I just need to quickly mention, Deuteronomy 17 had specifically instructed that kings were not to multiply wives. So once again, I think we see David erring here. It's not dwelt on, but it is described here, and we're going to see a trajectory that's going to continue throughout David's life, and it's going to cause great trouble for him and for the nation. There were political advantages to David for these marriages. In this region where Abigail lived, and then Ahinoam, the second wife he took, was from Jezreel. It seems like he was making political connections in his marriages. Prominent families from that region. This is the region, Hebron, where David was first recognized as king over Israel. Later on, when he was seeking to unify the nation under his rule. So, these marriages served to foster those political alliances. However, over and over and over throughout Scripture, polygamous households end up being a source of great grief. We've already seen it happening throughout Scripture to this point. We're going to see it happen in David's own household as one wife's son rebels against him in order to get the throne before another wife's son can get the throne. So we're left with still a bad taste in our mouth. That leads us to remember that even though God has guarded his anointed, not only against evildoers, but also against evil doing, David is not a perfect king. Another king will need to come. Another king who is perfectly faithful to his wife, to his bride, to those whom God has given to him. Our Savior Jesus, who will perfectly obey his Father and perfectly care for his church. And so, the story leaves us still waiting. What's going to happen to David? But wait, David's not the perfect king. However, we're left giving thanks that God has prevented David from great evil. And so let me close in prayer. Our God, we praise you for giving us a freedom that is not characterized by letting us do whatever our heart wants to, but is instead characterized by guarding us against evil and guiding us in the paths of who we're made to be in you. We praise you for how you did this with David. We praise you for how you worked in Abigail to make her the remarkable woman that she was. We praise you for how you did justice with an evil man, Nabal. And so we ask for your help to learn what we need to and to delight in the great and perfect king that we have. We're not left waiting for a perfect king to finally come. We are left waiting for the perfect king who has come to return. So we wait for that day and that blessed union, that blessed reunion, with great expectation, and ask you to help us walk well in the days between now and then through Jesus. Amen.